We have been working our way through this next section in 1 John 4, where John is explaining to us the reality and the impact of God's love in the life of a believer. And so last time we began really this section, particularly verses 7 through 12, where we talked about how it is that love is the fundamental essence of our new nature. Particularly in verses 7 and 8, John says this. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." It's that last statement that's very important that we understand, that when John says God is love, he's explaining to us the essential nature of God himself. God himself is love, and we ourselves now share in that essence and nature of love, because God has redeemed us and he has imparted to us the very love that he himself possesses, since he himself is love. This is a very important principle, a very important concept. And it brings us back to this issue of the fact that, listen, if a person truly is a child of God, if they truly know the Lord, then the love of God will be in their hearts, and the love of God will also therefore be made manifest in their lives. And this is really John's argument. Then in verse 9, he talks about how it is that love is the basis of our life in Christ. And so he says in verse 9, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." And so the love that God has extended to us has been extended through the gift of Christ. And in giving Christ and in Christ giving up his own life, we now have life through Christ, through faith in him. This is the ultimate purpose for which God sent his Son, is that through his death, burial, and resurrection, we, through faith in Christ, would have life everlasting. And so this is then the next section. Then he moves on to the next few verses, in verses 10 through 12, or verse 10 in particular. John talks to us about how it is that love is the basis of our forgiveness in Christ. And more particularly, we could talk about how it is that really love is the basis for our being spared of wrath. The fact that we're forgiven means that we're also spared from the wrath of God. And so he says in verse 10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, there's the word that we came across in chapter 2, where Christ is called the propitiation for our sins. And remember that when we call Christ the propitiation of our sins, what we're saying is that the Father who demanded justice and always demands justice in his courtroom, received that justice when he poured out his wrath on his only begotten Son. And this he did upon Christ, who died in our place, in our stead, such that the Father's justice was satisfied, his demand of righteousness and justice was satisfied in and through the person and work of Christ. And so we are spared. We're spared of the wrath that we otherwise deserve, because Christ is the propitiation of our sins. And in him, therefore, we have forgiveness. In him, we therefore can stand before the Father as being justified by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All of these concepts John is bringing to us because he's helping us to understand the sacrificial nature of God's love towards us, so that we can be informed about how it is that we are to love the brethren. And so we're going to expand upon this a little bit further and talk more about the nature of God's love, so that we can better understand how it is that we ourselves can walk in love. We talked quite a bit this morning in the first hour about how it is that we're to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Paul talks about how it is as well in Ephesians 4, how it is that we're to put on a new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And then in chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, "Walk in love. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." I would submit to you that the principle that John is teaching us is essentially the same thing that Paul was teaching us in those same passages that we were looking at ever so briefly in the first hour, where he's enjoining us to walk in a particular way. In chapter 5, he says that we're to walk in love, imitating Christ, who laid down his own life for us so that we, through him, would have life everlasting. And Christ offered himself up as a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, and so too are we. We're to live our lives not for ourselves nor for men, but to live for God's glory, offering up our own lives even as a sacrifice, as a fragrant aroma to the Lord himself. All of this is really what we're talking about when we talk about walking in love and imitating Christ in this way. Brethren, this is central. This is crucial. Talking about this idea of what it means to love, what the word love means, and how it is that we should walk in love and live out this idea of loving God and loving one another. This is central to the Christian life. We talked about how it is that the Lord rebuked the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, the Lord rebuked the believers, the church, I should say, there at Ephesus, saying that they had lost their first love. Of all the things that they did that were commendable, that was the ultimate indictment against the church, that they had lost their first love, their primal focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, so severe was this that the Lord then said in verse 5, I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent of this sin. What sin? The sin of not making Christ first. Brethren, it's essentially what we were talking about in the first hour. How do we live our lives? We don't live our lives just by avoiding this sin and avoiding that sin and making the definition of our life all about sin avoidance as if that's the focus. Our focus is Christ. And if we're adorning Christ, if we're putting on Christ, if we're living for Him, then we will flee from sin as a natural consequence of our pursuit of His righteousness. But if we wane in love for Christ, then we'll wane in our love for one another. We'll wane in our love for the brethren. If we wane in our love for one another, then we won't serve one another as we should. And if we wane in our love for Christ, then we'll wane in our love for the lost. We won't care about the lost people of this world. Or we won't care about those who are caught up in sins and trespasses and who are living a life of bondage in the treachery of wickedness. Brethren, we have to understand that the very flames of love, they burn in the heart of a genuine Christian. And the thing that we need to do is stoke those fires more and more. And John is helping us to think about how to stoke those fires and to increase the passion of our love for the Lord Himself so that we ourselves can grow as effective Christians, again, who love the Lord and who love others and even who love the lost as we should. And so this is what we're going to be doing this morning. We're going to expand further as John expands this discussion of love. We're going to talk about those next two points, not just talking about how it is that love is the essence of our new nature in Christ, such that God is love, and as the children of God, we now bear that image and likeness of Him, such that now love abides in our hearts. But now we're going to talk about how it is that love is the basis of our life in Christ, and how it is that love is the reason why we're forgiven, and we now have been spared from the wrath of God. And all those things should help us to think about the sacrificial nature that we should of the love that we should have for others. Let's face it. Loving others, especially loving your enemy, is not easy, is it? It's easy to extend a form of love to people who may be nice to us or kind to us, but going across the street and talking to a blasphemer, someone who blasphemes the name of Christ, and extending the love of the gospel to that person, that requires a supernatural love that only Christ can give. Or loving a difficult person who names the name of Christ, perhaps is in disobedience to the gospel or disobedience to some aspect of the commandments of Scripture. Loving them in the truth is the thing that we're called to. But listen, we can't do that without this supernatural love of extending ourselves sacrificially to that person, exercising humility and forbearance and patience as we do. These qualities are absolutely essential, and John is helping us to think about the nature of the love that God has extended to us so that we can think about the nature of the love that we should extend to others. It's crucial that we make the benchmark of all expressions of our love based upon the standard of God's love for us. If we don't do that, then we're just going to come up with definitions of love on our own, and we're going to just create our own standards. And brethren, as we talked about in the first hour, that's a disaster every time. Every time. So I want us to go to verse 9. I want us to continue in this portion of the series here and think about how it is that love is the basis of our life in Christ. Again, in verse 9, John says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him." Now, the "so that" part of that verse is crucial, because basically what John is saying is, listen, this is why God sent His Son into the world. He sent His Son into the world so that we might, what? Live. As soon as he says that, he's basically giving us an implied teaching. If it was necessary for the Son of God to come into the world so that we might live, what does it say about what we were? Or what we are by nature? Well, what we are by nature is we're dead. We don't have life. By ourselves, in and of ourselves, we don't have the life that John is talking about. And it was necessary for the Son of God to come and to die on the cross, to bear our sin, to bear our shame and our guilt and even the wrath that we deserve. All this He had to do so that we, through faith in Him, would have what John calls life. Because we were dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins. But then this is really a key point. By John's stating this point, and by pointing out the fact that it was necessary for Christ to come, and that God in His great love sent His Son to do all this so that we would live, that points out the fact that we were in fact dead, as Paul says, in our trespasses and sins. And we walked about in that death march. We talked about that in Ephesians chapter 2 already. Listen, this is not a popular truth that people like to hear. The natural man does not like this. He doesn't like to hear the fact that by nature we're a bunch of rebels. Were a bunch of murderers by nature. Paul says that their feet are swift to shed blood. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. That's the nature of man. You leave him to himself, you leave him to his own nature, he's a wicked, violent, horrific person. He's a horrific creature, and left to his own nature, what does he do? He's an abomination to God. He abominates the plan and will of God. He murders his neighbor. He hates. We are hateful of one another, as Paul talks about in Titus chapter 3. That's what we are by nature. We're hateful people because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Only the life of Christ can deliver us from all these things. But again, as I said, the natural man doesn't like to hear that truth, but it's what he needs to hear. I don't know if you read about this, but the shooter in Connecticut, Adam, I think it's Lanzel, the gentleman who shot these children in this school. It was recently reported that the medical examiner who is examining his body has ordered that his genes, his DNA, be examined so that they can try to find an evil gene in this young man. Now think about that. Here's a medical examiner ordering that the DNA of this young man be examined to see if there's some sort of abnormality in this young man. What made this man do this? Why did he go about and murder all these children? That's the question that's being raised. They want to see if there's an evil gene in the genome in the genes of this individual, in the DNA of this individual. Well, I got news for you. We all have that. That's what Scripture says. And it is really an expression of foolishness for a man to say, well, maybe this guy is really, you know, different from all... No, he's not different from all of us. We're all murderers by nature. We're all natural-born killers by nature. Natural man does not like to hear that. He likes to think better of himself. He doesn't need life. He doesn't need help. He already has it. But Jesus came into the world in order to tell men that, no, you're dead. You're blind. You're miserable, you're poor, you're wretched, you're naked, you don't have what you think you have. You don't have life. And this is the loving message that God sent to this world, that to this dead population of humanity, the message that was given to us is that, no, we don't have life. Only Jesus Christ has life, and only He can give you eternal life. Brethren, this is the heart of the gospel. We have to begin by reminding men that they don't have what they think they have. They're not set. They're not well off. They're not prepared for eternity because they're dead in their trespasses and sins. And until they receive the life that only Christ can give, they remain in that death. And telling them that is loving. That's the model that we have in the Lord Himself, who sent His Son to give this message of life. Turn with me to John chapter 3. You know, when I was a baby Christian, brand new believer, I remember hearing John 3:16 so many times and hearing it abused so many times. I hate to say it, but I got to the point where I would cringe a little bit when I would hear preachers preach it, because they would just quote it without qualifying the context so much that it has almost become a cliche, at least in the way that it is used and the way that it is preached, and maybe I should say the way it is abused. The context is very important. In fact, John 3:16, not to demote its importance, it's a precious verse, but it is a subordinate clause serving the purpose of qualifying another idea. Okay, so in other words, it exists in order to support another thought that is before it. So if you look at it in its context, you have to go back to what Jesus teaches Nicodemus. And remember, he's speaking to Nicodemus. And it says in verse 14 the following. Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life." And then the verse, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." And then verses 17 and 18 are typically omitted as well. But it shouldn't be, because here's another subordinate clause. "For God did not send the Son," verse 17, "into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him." Then verse 18, "He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." If you read this verse, John 3:16, if you read it in context, the simple message is this: you don't have life, and only Christ can give you life. The reality is that you're bankrupt with respect to this issue of eternal life. And that's the message of John 3:16. In fact, without the life of Christ, what will you do? You'll perish. And I've heard that word abused so many times. People speak of it in terms of annihilationism and things like that. No, perishing means going to hell. That's exactly what verse 18 is talking about. Listen, you're under the judgment of God in your rejection of Christ. Without Him, you don't have life. If you go back to verse 14, the context there is very important. Because what he's doing is, what the Lord is doing is, he's establishing a correlation between Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, and then he's saying, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, why that comparison? Well, in order to understand that comparison, you have to go back to the context of what it means when it talks about Moses lifting up the serpent. So, if you can keep your finger there, and turn to Numbers 21... There you have the context of what Jesus is talking about. Let me read through this briefly and quickly here so that we can get back to the text of John chapter 3. But this is the important context of our section of Scripture here. In Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, it says, "When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Etharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities.' And the Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against," mark the language, "against God and Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food.'" Now, you got to stop right there. What's the miserable food? It's the manna. You have a self-contradiction in that statement, don't you? Have you ever noticed that whenever you're sinning, you don't make any sense? Have you noticed that? Because when you're sin, you're out of your mind, right? You're not acting normally. So here they're in their sin, in their anger against God. They're speaking against God. And on the one hand, they say, there's no food. Well, except for this food that you're miraculously providing as a demonstration of your grace and your glory. Ah, but it's miserable. We're tired of it. It's the same old thing day after day. They're not making any sense. Wickedness is just pouring out. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that He may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it will come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now the contrast here is amazing. And remember, he's speaking to Nicodemus, who was the teacher of Israel. And he's saying, remember when Moses lifted up the serpent? That was a time when God was just dealing with the nation of Israel. And the people were filled with rebellion and sin. And God set these serpents, and God provided in His mercy a provision for them to survive the judgment and have life, not eternal life per se, but that they would live physically. It was a temporal deliverance narrative. In other words, they're being delivered from physical death. So, nation of Israel, a temporal provision, the bronze serpent, those who looked in faith, they would live. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. But here, when we talk about the Son of God, the Son of Man being lifted up, now we're talking about the Son of God not just being given to the nation of Israel, but now the profound message is expanded to this. It is now to the world. And now the life that is given, it's not just the temporal life, like the manna that gave them a temporal sustenance and provision. Here's the bread of heaven who gives eternal life. Jesus is always contrasting the temporal versus the eternal. The temporal provisions that were given to the nation of Israel versus the eternal provision that is found in Christ. And here He's doing it again. Nation of Israel, temporal provision of life, Son of God coming to the world now and giving eternal life to everyone what? Who believes. That's the contrast. And this is what John is helping us to understand. He's helping us to understand what Jesus was helping Nicodemus to understand. You don't have this life. You think you're fine. You're the teacher and leader of Israel. You are learned in the Scriptures. But unless you are born again, unless you are born from above, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Without life, the only life that I can give, I'm the only one who can give you this life, you don't have it. And until a person believes in me, they won't have that life. And apart from faith in me, they remain under the judgment of God, verse 18. That's the context of John 3:16. And without me, you will perish forever in hell. That's what he's saying. Any preacher who preaches John 3:16 outside of the context of all that is not preaching John 3:16. And what John is saying to us in his text, in his epistle, is by this the love of God was manifested in us. That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. You know, what John is saying is, and you know, I didn't plan this, I didn't set this up, it just so happens that in the sequence of exegesis that the text is there, but you know, here we celebrated the first advent of the Lord, it's just this past week. And I mentioned to you even last week how it is that as a young man, as an unbeliever, I grew up in a home, we had the little nativity scenes. There's nothing wrong with having a nativity scene. The only problem is we had one in our home. It meant nothing to us. It was just a little symbol, a little religious thing that you do. But I had no idea what this was about. I did not understand this message that John is relating to us, that it was necessary for the Son of God to be sent into the world, to die on the cross, to be lifted up, to bear my sins, and to bear the just judgment on my behalf that I deserved. This was necessary for me to have and receive what I do not have, and that's life through faith in Him. Men don't have that life. And brethren, it's only loving to say so to men. They don't like to hear it, but you know what? That's the gospel. The gospel is you don't have this life. You don't have eternity. You don't have heaven. It's not automatic. Faith in Christ is the only pathway into the kingdom of heaven. And that love, that message, it has been manifested to us. So in other words, now as Christians, the nativity scene, it means something to us. It's more than just a little scene. It's more than just an abstraction of a memory. It's more than some sort of a fable or a fiction or whatever. It's real. It's the most central reality to all of us. And the reality of that love of God in sending His Son is now manifested in us such that we now have that life that we did not have. So, brethren, we're sharing the gospel. We're sharing the most important personal experience we have ever had in our lives. We're sharing with others the fact that we were once dead and now we live because of Christ. I think that when you ask the question, well, how great is our sin? The answer is it's always greater than what we understand. Men don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to talk about the reality of their depravity. It's an uncomfortable subject. It's something they're glad to avoid. But brethren, here's the thing, and I'm always bothered by preachers who are glad to whitewash the truth of sin. You know what you do when a man whitewashes the truth of sin? When they whisk it away and stop talking about iniquity and transgressions and sin, the fact that sin really is an affront to God, that it is an offense to Him, that it is that which provokes His wrath. When you take that truth and whisk it away and wash it away and sweep it away, what you're really doing is you're undermining and you're diminishing the love of God. Because when you think about the reality of what God did to save us, that the Son of God would bear your sins, my sins, the sins of many upon His own person, when He suffered on the cross, when you think about the magnitude of that, and by the way, you can't comprehend it, right? I can't comprehend all the totality of my sinfulness. I really cannot comprehend the totality of all the sinfulness of all those for whom Christ died. It's beyond imagination. But I don't do myself any favors by whisking away the concept and the discussion of sin, because it undermines my understanding of the depth and the magnitude of the love of God. God's love was extended with great depth and great magnitude towards us, in order to save us and give us the life that John is talking about. So you ask the question, how great was our sin? Well, it was so great that the most precious person in all of human history, in all of the universe, the Son of God came to die in our stead. That's how great our sin was. No other individual could bear that sin. No other individual could die in our place in that way. You know, I, as an illustration of that, I think about people talking about war and talking about, say, World War II. Sometimes you can have an academic discussion about a war like World War II, and for us who are removed from that now, especially the younger generation, they can talk about World War II as just a historical fact, and sure, it is a piece of history, but the magnitude of it can be easily missed, especially if you've not experienced it. I didn't experience it, but we don't do ourselves any favors by whisking away the details of what all that took place and the bloodshed, the people, the millions of people who died. It's only an estimate, but it's believed that between 62 to 78 million people died in that war. That was 2.5% of the world's population. 40 million of those, between 40 to 52 million of those, were civilian casualties. Our own nation, we talk about casualties of war, and I don't want to minimize the casualties of war that we've had in previous wars or in present wars, but 417,000 military, American military, lost their lives in that war. Talk about World War II, you're talking about an amazing amount of bloodshed, loss of life. Brethren, it's helpful for us to talk about those numbers, the details, the stories, the background of that war, because it helps us to understand the gravity and the magnitude of the very thing of which we speak. And in like manner, I believe that unless we talk about the reality of our sin, unless we talk about the fact that the Son of Man needed to be lifted up and needed to die on the cross because of that sin, unless we magnify that truth, if we don't magnify that truth, we will diminish the magnitude of God's love in extending His love through His Son. So we don't do anybody any favors by whitewashing the reality of sin. We sing the hymn, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus." And it is deep. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Great hymn. We need to sing hymns like that. We need to rehearse the reality of the fact that God's love was great because our sin was so great. But thanks be to God that His love and His mercy and grace is greater than all of our sin. So this is the message. This is the very truth that John is bringing to us. He's talked about the fact that God is love, but not leaving us with the abstraction of that statement. He then says, and listen, that love was communicated to us. And this is how it was communicated to us. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. That we would receive what we did not have by nature. We were dead, and Christ made us alive. It helps us to understand the depth of that love just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And finally, John helps us to think about how it is that love is the reason why we've been spared from wrath. We've been forgiven of our sin, and therefore we're spared from wrath. This again helps us to think about the depth, the breadth, and the magnitude of God's love. And so he says in verse 10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, as we've already stated, this idea of His being the propitiation for our sins, that means He died as our substitute and bore the just judgment and wrath that we ourselves deserved. And He died in our stead, and that satisfied the justice of the Father. His requirement of perfection, holiness, and justice were completely satisfied in the death of Christ. And brethren, in all of this, when we talk about the love of God, we're talking about great mercy. What John is helping us to understand is that, listen, if we're going to be loving people, then we need to remember that God loved us so much that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And in understanding this, we need to, therefore, verse 11, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but this is where we're going here. He says, "If God so loved us, beloved," he says, "if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." You see where he's going here? He's saying, listen, God has extended Himself with great depth and with great magnitude. He has reached far in order to extend that love to us. Why? Because we were so wicked, so wretched. We were at enmity with Him. We did not deserve it. And yet He extended that mercy and that love and that grace to us. And when we study that and examine that, we see how it is that we're to love one another. We're to reach out far. We need to be patient. We need to be merciful. We need to be exercising loving kindness to one another. He's giving us a standard of measurement. He's saying, this is what love really is. It's what it really looks like. Now, he's saying, imitate that. As you extend yourself to others, remember how it is that the Lord loved you. But then it's important that we make that a meditation, thinking about how it is that God extends Himself to us, even on a daily basis. In Christ, He's extending His grace to us. He's dealing with us mercifully in Christ. We're the constant, as the children of God, we're the constant recipients of that grace, mercy, and love because we're in Christ. And remembering that is important because it reminds us of the fact that apart from Christ, what would we be getting? We'd be getting justice. That's why I always say, you know, you don't want to get what you really deserve. If you got what you really deserve, you'd be in hell forever. We don't want absolute justice by itself. We want justice in Christ. Nehemiah chapter 9, there's an amazing moment where the leadership, the priests and the leaders of the nation, with the people, they pray in repentance before the Lord. They confess their sins to the Lord. And in that prayer and repentance, they talk about how it is, and they say that our forefathers acted ignorantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. And here they're talking about how it is that the nation of Israel rebelled against the Lord. And we just read an example of that in Numbers chapter 21. And then it says, they, our forefathers, did not remember thy wondrous deeds which thou hast performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But then they remember the nature of God. Amidst this confession of sin, if that's all you could do is confess sin and not remember this, you'd be in a very desperate state. But then they say this, but thou art a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and thou didst not forsake them. Brethren, listen, when we think about Christ being the propitiation for our sins, we have to remember the fact that that word brings us back to the fact that God is merciful to us in Christ. Because the mercy that we receive because Christ bore the penalty for our sin. And John is saying, listen, you want to love, you want to call yourself a lover of God and a lover of men, then you know what? You need to reflect the very nature of God's love. And if you're going to reflect that nature of that love, then you're going to be a merciful, compassionate, patient person. Because that's how God loved us. In fact, we were there earlier. Might as well just look at it again. Ephesians 4. In verse 25, Paul says, and he's really helping us to understand what it means to practice love. In chapter 5, he's going to tell us to walk in love. It's all about walking in love. But here in verse 25, in a sense, he's giving us a picture, a running video of what it means to walk in love. So he says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And then he says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Paul is giving us essentially the same principle that John is expanding for us. John is saying, God sent His Son into the world, which is a great expression of love. He sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins, which is a great expression of mercy. We did not deserve that. We got what we deserve. We get wrath. But instead, in His mercy, He sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. And if we're to imitate God's love, then we're to be a people who are abounding in forgiveness, long-suffering, patience. And this is the principle that even Paul is bringing to us, where he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Brethren, if we're going to be a loving people, the principle that John is giving, the principle that Paul is giving, it's the same thing. Then we're going to be a forbearing, patient, forgiving people. And we're going to do it in imitation of the one who forgave us. You know, the hard thing about forgiving is that we want wrath and justice and vengeance. It's very easy for the natural man, the flesh, I should say, to desire vengeance. You know, it's amazing to me that there are so many vengeance movies out there. Why in the world are there so many vengeance movies out there? I think because it appeals to the natural man. Man wants justice, he wants vengeance. The only problem is that he believes that he is the one who can carry out that vengeance. But vengeance is the propriety of God alone. And if we live under that banner, then we understand that we give that to Him and that we're to exercise forbearance and forgiveness. Especially as we talk about dealing with the people of God, we need to be forbearing and forgiving and tender-hearted towards one another. And the interesting thing is that in verse 32, the primary verb is actually the verb be. Be. Why is that important to point out? Well, because what Paul is saying here is he's not just saying, you know, just act like you're being kind. Or just kind of feign kindness. No, he's saying, actually be kind. It needs to be a part of who you are. It needs to be from the heart. You need to be kind. You need to extend genuine kindness and mercy, tenderness to others. It needs to abide here in the heart, in the bosom, as that which is from God. Because if it's not truly from God, if it's not truly in the bosom, then it's just a show and it's fake. Paul says, don't do that. John is telling us, don't do that. If we're going to be an imitator of God, the God who loved us and sent His Son into the world to be the propitiation of our sins, we're going to imitate that love. Then we're going to communicate to other people the reality of the fact that they don't have life and they don't have forgiveness, and only Christ, who is the propitiation of our sins, only He can forgive you and spare you from the wrath that you otherwise deserve because of your sin. If we imitate that love, then we ourselves would be a forgiving, patient, forbearing people as we deal with one another. By the way, that word Christoi, being kind to one another, the word Christoi means to do things or to pursue things that are beneficial or helpful to other people. Well, how in the world are you going to know if something's actually beneficial to somebody? Well, you have to know something about them, right? You have to be a student of what they actually need. If I just started handing out Greek lexicons to people who may not really know what to do with them, I may pride myself in saying, well, what a generous person I am, but I may be giving something to somebody, they may look at it and say, I don't know what to do with this thing. I mean, thanks anyway, but it's not a help to me. Now, being kind to others means that you're thinking about, you're studying about the needs of that person, and you're wanting to pursue them with a kindness that is actually helpful, profitable, needful for them. But that requires that you be a listener, a learner to what their real need is. But see, love does that. Indifference doesn't. And Paul's saying, you know what, if we're going to imitate the love and the forgiveness of Christ, then we're going to extend ourselves in love and mercy to others in that way. And that's certainly true of the Lord. He certainly gave us what we needed. We didn't have life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And the most central need that we had, God dealt with in giving His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. As we love others, the thing we have to remember is we're loving sinful people. As we love unbelievers and extend ourselves even to those who are our sworn enemies because they're the opponents of the gospel, we have to remember that we're loving sinful people. Brethren, the thing that we have to do is remember that in our expressions of love to others, we have to remember that they're imperfect people just as we are. And I think it's important that we remember that as we love other people, we're doing it at the foot of the cross, the foot of the cross under which we stand, because if it were not for that cross of Christ, we ourselves would not be experiencing the love of God, nor would we have experienced His mercy. And so we love other people on the same playing field as those who are sinful and in need of grace and mercy. So brethren, these principles are crucial. The lesson that John gives us, the lessons that we've just ended with here with Paul in Ephesians 4, it brings us back to the benchmark of true love. We cannot love other people. We can't love the lost until we first look at the love of God that He has extended to us. And so with that, we have the true standard and definition of how we are to love one another in the body of Christ. Let's close here together with a hymn that we've sung before. It's More Love to Thee, O Christ. It's hymn number 463. And in verse 2, if you look with me, it says this: Once earthly joy I craved, sought peace and rest. Now Thee alone I seek, give what is best. This all my prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to Thee. More love, O Christ, more love to Thee, more love to Thee. You know, that's where we were, and that's what we need to remember as we deal with other people in this world. We, like they, once earthly joy we craved, and we sought peace and rest in this world. Brethren, that's the thing we have to remember. We meet somebody off the street, by and large, they're going to think that they're fine. They're not typically going to come to you and say, you know what, I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. Can you help me? I mean, that's a rare experience to have somebody with a sense of their need. And the Lord works in the hearts of people, and that will happen on occasion. But in most cases, when you talk to people off the street, they're going to be fine. They're going to have their own sense of peace. They're going to have their own sense of rest. They're going to have their own worldly joy. And they're going to think it's the genuine article. What we have to bring to them is the loving message that says, this is not rest, real rest. It's not real peace. And it's not real joy. It's not real life. Only Christ can give you that real rest, joy, and peace, and love. And so that's the message that we bring. And as we do this, we're extending our love to the Lord. That's how we love the Lord. That's how we please Him. As we extend the message of the gospel to others, that's exactly what we're doing. We're doing it as out of our love for Christ. And so the repeated statement, more love to Thee, O Christ, that's worth repeating, because even in our evangelism with others, that's what we want to do. We want to love Christ as an expression of our evangelism and outreach to others. Let's stand together. Let's close with this hymn.